Amen. What a day that will be when Jesus Christ will return for his precious bride and all the promises that we have in the Word of God will finally be fulfilled and we will be able to lay our burdens down once and for all and forever be with the Lord. I look forward to that day. The older I get, the more I long for that day. I don't know, you young people may not long for it, but the older I'm getting, the more I can't wait to get to heaven. It's just going to be. And I think as the world moves forward, our young people also, as the church begins to suffer, as the years come, and I think the church in this nation begins to suffer, you young people are going to long for that day when Jesus will come back again. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 26, that text that was read just a little earlier on, Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46, and we'll just go to the word, to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start tonight, asking Him to be with us and to bless our time together. Father, we just thank You and praise You that Jesus did interpose His precious blood to rescue us from our sins. We glorify You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You were willing to go into that garden and pray to Your Father an awesome prayer. I thank You, Lord, that You did that with us on Your heart and with us on Your mind and with the glory of the Father as Your sole focus and Your sole joy. Father, I just pray that as we study Your Word tonight, even briefly, Lord God, I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word to strengthen our spirits. I pray that we would leave this place tonight understanding a little bit more about the will of God, what it means to do the will of God in our lives, Father. And I pray that You would strengthen us so that Christ may be honored in everything that we do. Give us clean hands, as we sung. Give us pure hearts. Let us never lift our souls up to another. Give us the grace to cast down any idol in our lives, that Jesus Christ may be the love of our lives and the love of our souls, that Jesus may be first, that He may, as we are the apple of His eye, that He might be the apple of our own. Lord, be with us and bless, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jessica Hahn, the former church secretary who committed immoral acts with Jim Baker, who was the former host of the PTL Club and who later brought down that whole PTL empire, on the 28th of September 1987, said that God gave her real peace about granting an interview to Playboy magazine and then posing for topless pictures. The news report said that she still considered herself a Christian, but that she goes to God one-on-one and not through any church or organization. It also said that she didn't consider herself a bimbo, even though her mother did. I thought that was priceless. The kingdom of God is not a democracy, is it? The kingdom of God is a theocracy. The Lord Jesus Christ does not come into our lives asking us for our obedience. He comes into our lives as the Lord and King of our lives, as we saw this morning. We can't dissect His saviorhood from His kingship. We saw it from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Because of that, we're to glorify God or honor God with our bodies. And so the Lord Jesus Christ deserves our allegiance. He desires our allegiance, and He also demands our allegiance. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us to pray like this, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus teaches us to pray, Your will be done in my life, even as it is done in heaven. So prayer is all about bringing ourselves under the rule of Christ. That's why we pray. We pray that God may accomplish His will in us, that God may accomplish His will through us. So prayer is all about surrender. Prayer is all about Christ reigning in our lives, because in heaven, the will of God is done perfectly, is it not? There is no refusal and no resistance in heaven to the will of God. Angels always do God's bidding. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21, praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. There is never any kind of resistance in heaven to the will of God. Never any kind of arguing with God about whether or not the angels are going to surrender, do God's will. They submit themselves to the Father. They bow down before Him. They cover their faces. They fear Him. They love Him. They worship Him. They adore Him. And they do His bidding. That too should also be the believer's goal. And it should also be the believer's passion. We should also desire that the will of God be accomplished in us and that the will of God be accomplished through us. And when we talk about the subject of the will of God, it has caused all kinds of confusion among believers down throughout church history. All kinds of questions come up. One of the biggest questions is this: does God have a perfect will for my life? And if God does have a perfect will for my life, how can I know that will? What is my responsibility in discovering the will of God for myself? Well, I think as we consider that whole subject of the will of God, we need to consider it in three different aspects. Number one, when we speak of God's will, we must of necessity speak of God's sovereign will, or of God's decreed will, His will of decree. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: God's eternal decrees, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So we need to understand that God is in absolute control of everything that happens upon this planet, bar nothing. God does as He pleases. He does what He pleases, where He pleases, when He pleases, with whom He pleases. And He never consults any one of His creatures to ask for their permission to do His will, because God always does things for His own glory. His own wisdom dictates what He's going to do. And so we need to understand that God is in absolute control of everything. Everything falls under His rule and under His dominion. And so the decree of God, or the will of God, embraces everything in life. It does. I mean, the will of God embraces the stability of the material universe. The very fact that this universe is continuing the way it is, the very fact that the sun rose this morning and the sun went down tonight, is because God's will has purposed that to come to pass. And so God's will embraces the stability of our material universe. It also embraces the seasons and boundaries of the nations. If you look at Acts, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 17:26 talks about that God ordains the allotted times for nations and the exact places where nations are going to be and for how long they're going to last. The will of God embraces the rise and fall of nations and rulers. You think of Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that speaks of the government being there by God's will, by God's authority, by God's purpose, right? You think of Nebuchadnezzar being raised up by God to bring His judgment against the nation of Judah. You think of Pharaoh being raised up in the Exodus because God wanted to reveal His glory through that. You think of Mordecai, this Jew, being raised up in Babylon when God wanted to spare His people. So God's will embraces that. God's will also embraces the duration of a man's life, does it not? The Bible says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And that's in terms of its content or its extent. So God's will embraces how long I'm going to be alive in this world. It embraces the circumstances of a man's life. And the Bible says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. So nothing happens in my life that falls outside of the boundary of God's sovereign decree of will. That brings great comfort to our souls, does it not? I can't tie these things together in my own mind and my own heart sometimes in life. I can't make any sense of what goes on sometimes in believers' lives when they suffer and they get cancer. I can't make any sense of that. I can't try to put God into a box and try to figure out what He's doing, but I got to trust Him that He is sovereign over the circumstances of my life. He's sovereign over the manner of our death. He says that to Peter, or He says it actually to John, when He's talking about Peter, how Peter's going to die, the Apostle Peter. He said it about Jezebel in the Old Testament, how the dog's going to eat up her body. It covers even the extent or the manner of our death. God's will embraces the good acts of men, Ephesians 2, verse 10. We've been saved. We are God's workmanship, right? Doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. It embraces the evil acts of men. You see this in Joseph's life so clearly in the Old Testament. That man that we were talking about this morning in Genesis chapter 50, he says, "You meant this to harm me," to his brothers, "but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." So everything that happened in Joseph's life, even the evil acts that befell him, they were all ordained by God for God's purpose to be accomplished. I believe that God's will and God's decree also embraces the salvation of believers, that we're saved because of the sovereign purposes of God. God calls us according to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 and 30, according to His purpose. And I also think that the decree of God includes the most trivial of events. Proverbs 16:33 says this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That's what it says. The throwing of dice. We think that that's just some kind of casual kind of thing. God is in control of even the way those dice fall. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father." And so God's decree of will embraces all things. And as I said before, there are mysteries here that are far beyond our ability to understand. And that's why I think Paul, at the end of this whole great treatise in Romans comes to Romans chapter 11 after he's looked at all of these things, these great doctrines. And in Romans chapter 11, he falls to his knees, I believe, and he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's just so overwhelmed by the magnificence of this God. He says, how unsearchable are his ways, and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been his counselor, he says. I mean, Paul is just awestruck by this God who accomplishes his sovereign will. So that's one way in which we need to understand the doctrine of the will of God. We need to speak of it in terms of God's sovereign decree of will. But there's another way that we need to understand the will of God, and that is God's moral will, or God's will of command. This is sometimes referred to as God's revealed will, the things that God prescribes for us and the things that, God prohibits from us. It's that will of God that men can choose to obey or disobey. Another word, another term would be God's prescriptive will. Now, God's sovereign will cannot and will not ever, ever, ever be thwarted. Never. God's purpose will always be accomplished. But God's will of command is always opposed. Always opposed by men. Because we're sinners by nature. We don't want to do God's moral will. We rebel against God's moral will. And we all did that. Sometimes, even now, as believers, we still rebel against the moral will of God in our lives. We choose to disobey Him instead of obeying Him. Jesus said that, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's talking about God's moral will there. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world, for all that is in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's of this world. This world is passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And so when you think of God's will, you've got to think of His sovereign will, but you've also got to think of God's will of command, or His moral will, His prescriptive will, the will of God that we find revealed to us in Scripture, in the Word of God. And there's a third aspect, I think, that we need to understand about the will of God, and this is probably the very first one that jumps into our mind whenever we do talk about the will of God, and that is His personal will. Does God have a specific will for my life? And if He does, how can I know it? Now, some of you may disagree with me here, but I'm convinced that God does have a specific individual will. If He has a will of decree, the logical conclusion to that is that He's got a specific individual will for my life. Now, how can I discover that? Well, I think, number one, in those areas that are specifically addressed by Scripture, God's moral will must always, always, always be obeyed, right? If God says, do this, what are we supposed to do? Do it. If God says, don't do this, what are we supposed to do? Don't do it. And so if the Lord says to you as a young person, do not be unequally yoked together, and I'm not trying to take that verse out of context. You understand what I'm saying. Don't marry an unbeliever. And you're dating an unbeliever and asking God if that's His will for you. You know, I love this girl. I love this guy. He's not a Christian, but maybe he'll become a Christian when I get saved. Is it Your will for me to marry this person? Well, you already know what the will of God is in that area. He's already clearly revealed it to you in Scripture. So when God says, do this, you do it. When God says, don't do that, you don't do it. And if you don't do what God says, what happens? You suffer the consequences for your own sin. And I can't tell you how many times I've had people speak to me and say, I wish I would have listened to the voice of God so many years ago when I knew that I was going down this road that I should not have gone down, but because of my own emotions, my own love for this person, I decided to go down this road, and now I have reaped what I have sown. And so in those areas that are specifically addressed by Scripture, God's will must be obeyed. Number two, in those areas where the Bible gives us no command, so now you've fallen in love with somebody who is a believer, but you're really not sure if it's God's will. We are responsible as believers to make wise, godly choices, are we not? We are encouraged in Scripture to seek the face of God and ask Him to reveal us His will, to ask Him to fill us with the knowledge of His will. We're encouraged in Scripture to exercise sound judgments. We're encouraged in Scripture to seek godly counsel from other believers who know us better than what we know ourselves and who can lead us in the right direction. I love what J.I. Packer says in his book, Your Father Loves You, when he addresses this. He says this, if we want God to guide us, our attitude needs to be right. Here's some guidelines as to how we can play our part in arriving at right decisions. First, we must be willing to think. It is false piety, supernaturalism of an unhealthy, pernicious sort that demands inward impressions with no rational base and that declines to heed the constant biblical summons to consider. God made us thinking beings, and He guides our minds as we think things out in His presence. Second, we must be willing to think ahead and weigh the long-term consequences of alternative courses of action. Often we can only see what is wise and right and what is foolish and wrong as we dwell on the long-term issues. Third, we must be willing to take advice. It is a sign of conceit and immaturity to dispense with taking advice in major decisions. There are always people who know the Bible, human nature, and our own gifts and limitations better than we do. And even if we cannot finally accept their advice, nothing but good will come to us from carefully weighing what they say. Fourth, we must be willing to ruthlessly be honest with ourselves. We must suspect ourselves, ask ourselves why we feel a particular course of action will be right, and make ourselves give reasons. And number five, we must be willing to wait. Wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it is a necessary word, for the Lord often keeps us waiting. When you're in doubt, do nothing but continue to wait on your God. That's great advice. So number one, we should always make sure that we obey God's moral will. Number two, when those areas where we don't know what God's will is, we should always be responsible for making wise decisions. And number three, we should always humbly submit ourselves to the outworking of God's sovereign will and purpose in our lives. That's not always easy, guys. It isn't. When God's will, outside of your own circumstances, dictates your path, specifically here, you get a disease that you never asked for, you really don't want. When God's will comes that way in your life, you need to humbly submit yourself to God's will. I don't think we see a better picture of what it means to submit to the will of God than what we do in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you take a look at Matthew chapter 26 again, let me just read a few verses. Look at it. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And now verse 39 says this, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it's possible,'" and we'll read that a little bit later on. I want us to focus just for a few minutes on that phrase, "and going a little farther." Going a little farther. And I want to say three things about that phrase. I think Jesus, first of all, went a little farther to expose the place of submission. Number two, I think Jesus went a little bit farther to express the prayer of submission. And I think Jesus went a little bit farther to exhibit the peace of submission. And so first of all, I think Jesus went a little farther to expose the place of submission. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane." This was an extremely lonely time for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think this was probably one of the most lonely times for our Savior. This was the hour that Jesus had so often referred to in his ministry with his disciples. Matthew 17, the Bible says, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life.'" Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus says, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death." Matthew 26, he says to his disciples in verse 45 in this very text, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." A very lonely time for Christ. He'd often referred to this hour. My whole point is this, that sometimes the will of God in our lives is not going to be a simple thing. For Jesus Christ, the will of the Father included the cross, didn't it? Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of day and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." The Bible speaks of that in Matthew chapter 27, where it says this, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the entire land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus shows us here that the will of the Father is not always a simple thing to do. For Jesus, it meant the cross. For Jesus, it meant going into that garden and understanding what lay before him when God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. Well, I believe with all my heart that for us too, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that the will of God also includes the cross. It also includes the cross for us. Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I need to take up my cross every single day of my life. And what does it mean to take up your cross every single day of your life? What does that mean? You know what it means? It's not my way, but God's way. That's what taking up your cross means. Taking up your cross means that every single day you must die to yourself and live for Christ. The will of God is not always an easy thing. So Jesus went a little further, I think, to expose that place of submission. We also went a little further, I think, to express the prayer of submission. I want you to listen to this cry that Jesus makes to the Father on three separate occasions. Look at verse 39. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see that? Not what I want, Father, but what you want. Look at verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. You see in verse 44, it says, So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again, over and over and over again. Jesus reveals to us what it means to pray this prayer of submission. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Father, I don't want this, but nevertheless, not what I want, what you want is most important in my life. You listen to the determination of the prayer of Christ, right? Jesus was driven to pray. Past his favorite disciples, the disciples that he always brought in those special places when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's entering into the garden, Peter, James, and John. He's asking them to watch with him and they fall asleep, and yet Christ goes in to deeper into that garden to submit himself to the Father's will. He knew that the battle could only be won on his knees. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says this, During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Do you and I pray like that? Do you and I go into that garden alone with God and pray with such fervency as what Christ did? I can just imagine him in the garden, understanding what lay before him in the next few hours of his life, the way he'd be betrayed by Judas, the way he'd be mistreated by the Roman guards and by the chief priests, the way he'd be physically beaten, but the worst thing, the way that the Father himself would pour out his wrath on him because of our sin. I can see the determination of Christ praying extremely sorrowful, deeply troubled in his spirit, so that you and I could be ransomed, so that you and I could be set free. And you not only notice the determination of his prayer, but notice the devotion of his prayer. I don't think there's any greater revelation in all of Scripture as to what it means to pray Matthew 6, verse 10, than what we see here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is no greater picture of what it means to pray that prayer than Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not shrink back. He completely yielded himself to the Father's sovereign will. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so remember what I said at the beginning, the kingdom of God or the rule of God is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. And the Lord, because of his mercy and grace that he's revealed to us and he's shown to us, desires and deserves and demands an absolute surrender of our wills to his will. So the question that I want to ask you tonight is this, are you willing to make that surrender to God's sovereign will in your life? Are you willing to make that surrender to God's moral will and his personal will in your life? Christ is your example, but he's more than your example. He's also your help, is he not? He's also the one who strengthens you to accomplish the will of God. The Bible says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and what? And the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. He's the one who gives us the grace to be able to say yes to the Father's will, no matter what the Father's will is. Now, I think third, Jesus went a little further to exhibit the peace of submission. Christ moves further to this place of surrender in the garden, and there he yields up his will to the Father's will. And I think Jesus rose up from that place with the peace of the Father in his heart. As the Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There can be no peace in the believer's soul until all the fighting is over, until our wills are completely surrendered to God's will. The Bible says in Isaiah 26, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, we sing so often, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so Jesus teaches us to pray like this, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when Jesus taught us to pray that prayer in Matthew chapter 6, I think he was envisioning the Garden of Gethsemane. I think when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, I think he knew exactly what that meant, that one day he himself would pray the very same prayer that he taught us to pray. When he knew that he would be in that garden, when he knew the cross was before him, and when he himself, as the God-man, had to bring himself under submission to the Father's will. God's way might not always be easy for us, guys, but God's way is always perfect. There's nothing wrong with the way of God. I don't know what the Lord's will in my future is going to be for my wife, for my kids, for my children's children. I don't know what God's will has in store for us. I don't know what his plan is for our lives. We've got to trust him. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. So how can you and I submit ourselves to this divine will of God? I'll just leave you 3 points before I close off in prayer. Number one, remember the supremacy of God. Remember the supremacy of God. He is our creator. He is our preserver. And he is also our Savior. Is that not true? And so as we think of the will of God in our own lives, remember, God made us, God preserves us, and God saved us. You will give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So remember the supremacy of God. Number two, rejoice in the sympathy of God. When you hear God's will, don't only remember his supremacy, but rejoice in his sympathy. God is a loving God. Is that not true? Remember what the Apostle Paul says? That he prays that we might know the depth and the width and the height and the length of the love of Christ. Right? He's a loving God. He loves us. He's also a good God. Is he not? God is a good God. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 68, the Lord is good and what he does is good. And God is also a wise God. He makes no mistakes. He's a wise God. So remember the supremacy of God. Rejoice in the sympathy of God. And number three, respect the severity of God. He's a holy God. God also commands us to be holy. And you know what? God is absolutely committed to our holiness. He will make us like his Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes the Lord allows difficult things into our lives. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And sometimes God allows hardship to come into our lives because that brings us to the place where we can get down on our knees and say, Lord, not my will, your will be done in my life. We need to come into the Garden of Gethsemane, even as Jesus did. And as we come to this table tonight, as we eat that bread, as we drink that cup in a few minutes, I want you to think of Jesus himself in that garden, understanding exactly what it meant to pray that prayer. I want you to see Christ like that. I want you to love him for what he did for you and what he did for all of us who know him by his grace. And I want you to understand what it means for you to also say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for your word. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ in that garden, yielding himself to your will, understanding that in a few hours he would cry out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? As your word says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on that tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It's by His wounds we have been healed. Lord Jesus, how can we not love You for what You've done for us? I just pray, Father, that You would give me the grace in my own life as a blood-washed saint to be able to always bow my knee and bow my will to You and say, Father, not my will, but Your will be done in my life, even as it is done in heaven. I pray this for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. I pray this for this church. Give us the grace, dear Lord God, never to resist You, never to fight You, to always say, all for Jesus. We love You and we need You. In Your precious name, amen.